Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I say I'm happy to be here with you, and I am happy to be here with you, but I hear all those EWTN reporters over in Rome, and that makes me less happy to be here with you. I tried so hard to get EWTN to find a role for me over there. I said I could do commentary with no journalistic substance or anything. I proposed that to Dr. Bunsen, and he didn't even consider me, I don't think, because he's over there and doing great reporting, and here I am. But I am happy to be here with you. Tim Staples is our guest. Everybody's talking about the Pope. That's why EWTN's got so many staff over there in Rome, doing a great job, by the way. But, you know, the other people report on the bigwigs, really. Well, we report on what does the average person think. We ask you, what papal name would you take? So as soon as we're going to take Fred's question, because we made Fred wait.
Yes.
The first hour, and then we will get the results from the important people, our listeners, on what papal names they would take. Fred in Melissa, Texas, you still with us?
Sure, I am.
All right. Well, thanks for hanging on. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Okay, my question was this.
Yes.
Where in the Old Testament, and first of all, let me, I enjoyed what you listened to you a while ago.
Yes.
And I wasn't thinking that that the term Elohim was not going to be used anymore, because I know that the Aaronoid priests use it, they continue.
Mm-hmm.
So
sure.
I'm not saying that's the only one. The question was this. There was a time in the Old Testament mm-hmm. when the priests in Shiloh, in the Northern Kingdom, whenever they used God for a while, and then there was a time when they stopped using it, they changed to Yahweh. Do you know in the Old Testament where that is?
When in the Old Testament? Now, I believe it goes all the way back. The first time, I know you mentioned Exodus, but I think it's in Genesis, actually, the first where that famous line, and his name was first revealed as it would not be until roughly, now we have to understand how the Old Testament came to be written, because I mentioned earlier that, you know, Moses, we see even in the Torah is viewed as writing, right? He began to write as God revealed the word of God to him. But the Old Testament was written over a period of roughly about 1,000 years. And I mentioned earlier that the name Yahweh is found even in texts like, I just mentioned Psalm 102 because I happened to be studying it the other day 8 times. And I also mentioned that was 1,000 years later. Now this is probably in the hundreds, but hundreds of years later, and when the Torah was being redacted over that period of 1,000 years, it would really be at the time, scholars believe, of the Babylonian exile, when a lot was lost among the Jews as far as, you know, knowing God's name. They even lost their language. You know, and you have that depicted in sacred scripture, how they didn't understand Hebrew any longer. And that's when, you know, Aramaic gets introduced and would later become basically the lingua franca of the Hebrew people, because they didn't know ancient Hebrew any longer. And so certainly by the 6th century B.C., that would be when Elohim would be introduced as a name, not the name, but a name for God, and at times is replaced, it replaces Yahweh and some of the other names of God. because of the uncertainty. So it of how to pronounce what was the ancient name and that sort of thing. And so with the documentary hypothesis, which it is a hypothesis, it's not something that the Catholic Church has defined infallibly, but I find it to be helpful in some ways. You see Elohim begins to be used, and it finds its way into the ancient text, the Hebrew text. And another point has to be made here, because some will argue, well, that means it's not part of the inspired Word of God. And that is false, because, and again, I'm picking on my Jehovah's Witness friends here, all right? But there's a lack of understanding of how inspiration works in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written, or could have been written, all the way up to the time of Christ, because the age of revelation did not cease until the coming of Christ. I know some people say it ended with Malachi, but that's not what the New Testament teaches, certainly not what the church teaches, and it's not in the scriptures at all. You know, right up until Zechariah, the prophet, scripture talks about, not from Malachi, but a true prophet or high priest could speak the word of God after the time of Malachi. So the point is that introduction of Elohim into the text is not a corruption, but it's part of the inspired word of God. And Cy, I can't emphasize how important this is, because so many say that where you find Elohim and other names of God, that represents a corruption. No, it doesn't. That is part of the inspired text. And so, in fact, Elohim is used in powerful ways because, as you know, Elohim is a plural word that often has a singular usage, and that becomes very important in ways that it's used, because Elohim can be used for judges and earthly potentates, or it can be used for God. And when you have it used and that in that plural as a singular, some call it a plurality of majesty, it reveals Almighty God. And it's used as Almighty God versus in times like in the book of Judges, where it's used for earthly potentates. And there's also, you know, the idea Elohim can be used to reveal certain things about God, even the possibility of a hint of a plurality of personages. While that's not revealed in the Old Testament, it's not revealed until Jesus Christ, we can look back into the Old Testament and get these little hints, even in the Old Testament. So I just point that out to answer your question. When did this happen of using Elohim? Most likely that would be about the 6th century B.C.
Okay, and now I think you're saying the same thing I am. For me,
yes,
when it says it's inspired, it doesn't mean that it comes off God's lips. For me, it means that the people are inspired that are writing.
Absolutely. It's God-breathed, as you know, as St. Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by God. And in Greek, it's theopneustos, which means God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, correction, and so forth, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for, or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, yes, it's inspired. The man who writes is inspired by God, like the prophets as well are inspired by God, and they speak the word of God. The writer of Scripture is inspired by God. He's not just an instrument, a mindless instrument, but God uses the man's intellect, his use of language, his understanding of history, culture, and so forth is all incorporated in there, but in such a way that we say God is the principal author, therefore there can be no errors, because to attribute an error to the inspired text is to attribute an error to God. But that doesn't mean that the inspired author doesn't use his own his limitations, his understanding of language, and so forth. Does that make sense?
Wait, well, hang on, I put him on hold. I'm sorry, Fred. Does that make sense to you?
That's exactly what I believe.
Yes.
Very good.
The only thing.
Yes.
It seemed like I read someplace.
Yes.
And I was looking for it and couldn't find it. And maybe it's because it's back there, like you were talking about, in Genesis instead of Exodus.
Yeah, I think it is.
It seemed like I read someplace that there was a time when the people, for the first time, you started, not all the people, but just the ones from Shiloh, that they used, they stopped using God and stopped using like Elohim and started using Yahweh. And that didn't mean that everybody stopped it, but that there was some time that they stopped.
Yes.
But I can't find it. And that's that was the question that I was looking for.
Right. Oh, I gotcha. Yeah. You'll find, and I too, like you, I've forgotten a lot of these things where you first see and so forth. The first mention of Yahweh is used in Genesis 2:4. The history of the heavens and the earth and the time of their being in the day that Yahweh made heaven and earth is found in Genesis 2:4. But you have him God revealing his name as Yahweh in Exodus 3:13-15, the famous text, right, where he says, "Tell them I am sent you." And so even though Yahweh is used earlier in the book of Exodus, that would be so because the inspired author who is writing would insert those words, even though he's writing, obviously, thousands of years after the fact here of what he's describing.
All right, we got to take a... Oh, sorry.
But the revelation of God's name as Yahweh first comes to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13-15. And I know you also have a text, and I too, like you, can't remember exactly where that is. From that time forward, they began to teach his name, you know, as Yahweh, not meaning that's the only name and so forth. That's, you know, I can't quite remember. But you may have been looking for the Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 as well.
I do have to take a quick break. Thank you, Fred.
Yeah, sorry, Fred.
I enjoyed the conversation.
You know what I could do, though? If you want to send us in a note, I can find you that text that you're looking for. But I think the essence of your question has been answered in the sense that the name of God as Yahweh is certainly an important name because it's a name specially revealed to Moses there in Exodus chapter 3. And it's used by, you know, even in the thousand years of redacting of the Old Testament, it's used by the Yahwist of the at least four main schools of redaction that we have. It's used throughout the New Testament. Some places, you know, you have the Elohist and you have other names of God used. So all of the names become important, though. That was the point I wanted to emphasize. And all of the names used in the Old Testament are inspired. There's not some that are corrupt and others that are good. But appreciate the call, brother.
Thanks, Fred. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. And it's time to take a look at the poll, Tim. All right. So our listeners voted what name would they take if they were to become Pope? What do you think is number one? I'll tell you where it comes in. What do you think is number one choice?
For the Pope's name?
Yeah, for the name they would take.
That they would take.
It actually surprises me. I wouldn't have guessed this name.
Oh, man. My goodness. If I had to guess, maybe John Paul.
No, not even. That's not even in the top 20.
Okay,
it's Joseph, Pope Joseph. I think people want to honor Saint Joseph, but
Joseph.
That seems almost presumptuous to. Yeah. Like I'd be nervous to be Pope Joseph.
Yes,
like
right.
You know, we have a saint. Augustine was second.
Augustine
or Augustine, yeah. However you might say it.
Yeah,
I don't know about three.
Carlo would say Pope Thomas.
Yeah, then that's on here, but it's not as popular. Thomas was on there. Well, Thomas, he's probably around 10. Thomas, Michael, Francis, Ignatius, Benedict, Christopher, those are all pretty much tied for 10th or 5th or 6th, I guess would be another way to say it. But Joseph first, Augustine second. I don't know about number three. I thought this was a sign of the apocalypse if you got a Pope Peter.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Is that a bad sign?
According to a myth.
Yeah, there's okay.
The prophecy of Malachi.
Oh, Malachi.
Peter. But that has long been debunked. In fact, I wrote an article on that at the last enclave.
In 2013.
Yes, or conclave. I wrote an article for Catholic Answers on why that's bogus. And I think Jimmy just did a show on that.
Well, right? We just asked him about it on the – oh, he might have done something on his podcast, but we asked him about it on the air, and he kind of covered that.
Yes.
Pius, Christopher. Could Christopher be – I'm not sure.
But Christopher, Pope. Certainly. That would be a good
name. We've never had a Pope Christopher.
No, we haven't.
Mm-mm. No.
But Christ-bearer? Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's good. That's a good one.
Yeah.
Let me see if there's any Vitalis. That's that got a vote.
Okay.
Vitalis. Thomas Aquinas got one vote. Let's see what else we got here.
By the way, I just found that verse of scripture for our last caller.
Oh, you did?
Gosh, I can't believe. I'm telling you, I've become way too Catholic now, forgetting verses of scripture like this. But Genesis 4:26. Anyway, you go.
Okay.
Go ahead, and I'm gonna answer. That question of our last caller.
Some of these I'm afraid to say because I don't know if they're a joke, and then I'll say them, and it'll be like, you can't say that on the air. Like, I'm not exactly sure. But Mario, I don't know. Then they could call the Pope Mobile the Mario Kart.
There you go.
There we go. I just came up with that myself.
Mario.
Marie. You could do that. You could do Marie.
Yeah, religious often use
a name of the
Blessed Mother.
Right. There was one John Paul. One person said John Paul. Sorry,
see?
I said not. I said there was none. Humilis. Is that really a word? Humilis?
Humilis.
Maybe because that person has humility.
Humility.
Darren suggested this, and someone else says it here. Dominic. Because we just had Francis.
Yeah.
So you could
Pope Dominic.
Pope Dominic, yeah.
And the Dominicans are all saying, yeah.
Yeah, and you've already got the white. On.
That's right.
So there you go.
Thanks to Pius V, who was a Dominican.
Baldwin. I don't think Pope Baldwin. Was Baldwin the king of Jerusalem? Or wasn't Baldwin the...
There was a king.
Was he the leper king?
There was a king.
I can't remember.
Yes. And now there's a family of actors.
Oh, yeah. The Baldwin brothers. Two people would choose Sixtus. Why? Why would you choose Sixtus? I don't understand. I don't even understand why the guys who chose Sixtus chose Sixtus. What does it even mean?
I don't know. It's just a name, my friend.
Leo. I like Leo. Two people.
Yeah, Pope Leo.
Said they'd choose Leo.
It'd be Leo the 14th.
Oh, we've had 13 of them so far.
Yes.
Leo the 14th.
Yes, but can I mention before we move on?
Yes.
For the last caller, now I can't remember his name.
What? Fred.
Fred! How could I forget Fred? Fred, the verse you were looking for is Genesis 4:26. I was right. It wasn't Exodus. It was
Genesis 4:26.
Yeah, in Genesis 4:26, the scripture says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enoch. At that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And in the Hebrew there, it's Yahweh. And so, and by the way, Fred, that's one of the reasons why I mentioned some use that text as well as Exodus 3 as saying that's the only name you're supposed to use because they began to call upon the name of the Lord, which was Yahweh, right? But that gets into what we were talking about, how the Old Testament was redacted over 1,000 years, and you have the different schools of redaction who put their names of God sort of in a prevalent way in their manuscripts, and they all came together into basically one manuscript. So it's really fascinating. You don't have to, by the way, it's a theory that the church does not say we have to believe. But it is fascinating if you dive in. Yeah. I remember doing it years ago. I tell you, when I was in the seminary, I got lost, you know, trying to keep up with all the names and how they're used and so forth. But it's a fascinating study. But that verse there is Genesis chapter 4, verse 26. And there they first began to call upon the name of the Lord. I just had to find that for Fred.
All there right, you go, Fred. It. I hate to say this, to admit this, but while you were talking, I also looked up Baldwin, and I was right. That was the leper king, the
leper
king of Jerusalem, Baldwin the IV.
That's psychic.
The king of Jerusalem.
He just knows everything.
Yeah. Kind of a saintly king of Jerusalem, you know, suffered through his leprosy.
Yes.
But took good care of the kingdom. I mean, didn't last long after him, but he did the best he could.
Yeah.
that was Saladin had something to do with that. All right, Vincent, right out here in California, you're next. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, Sai and Tim, thank you for taking my call.
Hi, yes. Vincent.
And I want to just point out really quick, glory to Jesus Christ, and thank you guys for all that you do. God bless you.
Praise
and
God.
Sai, and also the Catholic Answers.
Beautiful. So, thank you.
God bless you, brother.
I'm a Catholic.
Yes.
And I know that, I'm sorry, I'm a Catholic, and I know that the Lord Jesus Christ, being the second person of the Blessed Trinity, has equal divine attributes of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and possesses all of God's attributes, being fully God.
Yes.
Whether that be eternal, infinite, invisible, and the rest of the attributes.
Amen.
So my question is, if Jesus' divine nature as God is invisible, and his human nature is the visible representation of the invisible God, how do we really picture that, and how do we visualize that in his divine nature as being fully God, alongside his human nature distinctively in the one divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes. Well, you've just asked the 164,000, was that the game show? Dollar question?
No, it's just 64,000.
Just 64.
Inflation.
Inflation, it's 164. It's probably more than 164. Well, you've asked the $64,000 question, right? In fact, this is the mystery of mysteries, only second to, of course, the mystery of the Trinity itself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the way to understand it, I think, is as best we can, because, of course, we'll be a trillion years in heaven, God willing, and we'll never fully comprehend the mystery of the hypostatic union. But there are certain things that we can know, and you've pretty much laid it out very well, how that, when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the God-man 2,000 years ago, you're talking about not two beings, but one being. And he is Almighty God. He is a divine person. And so whenever you're attributing anything to the God-man Jesus Christ who walked the earth 2,000 years ago and is right now set at the right hand of the Father, any and everything you attribute to him must be attributed to Almighty God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, because of the fact that he is one person. He is not a human person and a divine person. He has a divine nature and a human nature, but he is one divine person. That doesn't minimize his humanity, because he is fully, as you said, he is fully man and fully God. But fully man does not necessitate. I remember getting into this with a fellow not long ago online. He would say that, well, in order to be fully man, you have to be a human person. No. To be fully man, you have to have a human nature. That's what it means to be man, is to have a human nature. Now, this only happens one time in all of creation, but there's nothing that contradicts a human nature by saying that that human nature has as its subject a divine person, because that human nature would still be a fully human nature, even though its subject is a divine person. And so that right there, that point is extremely important to understand and getting this right. We have a divine person that has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. But I think your question is more, yeah, but how do you deal with that? When you have Jesus walking down the street and somebody touches him and he looks and he goes, somebody touched me. What's going on here, right? Well, what we have is a God-man who's reacting the way a God-man would. He can react as a God-man either with his human nature or his divine nature as that divine person. And so at that point, his human nature is saying, who just touched me? Emphasizing the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And so you have to look through the text and see how his humanity and divinity is being revealed.
Right back.
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Not that much time left. Lots of folks on the lines as well.
But can I mention one thing?
Oh, please do. Yeah. Oh, for Vincent, our last caller.
Yeah, for Vincent. I'm sorry. We ran out of time. But I did want to mention, I was getting to a point there in talking about, you know, you asked such a loaded question, and how do we know Jesus is eternal, fully God and fully human? And of course, the answer that I was getting to is that this is what is revealed in Scripture. He's revealed to be God in that he does and says things that only God can do. He forgives sins as only God can forgive. And in fact, the folks around say, did you hear what he just said? Who can you find that in Mark chapter 2, Matthew chapter 9, right? The healing of the paralytic. You know, they're ready to kill him when he's talking. He said he forgave this guy. Wait a minute. Nobody, not even the priest. They make atonement, but they can't forgive sins. And Jesus does. So I mean, Jesus does things. He heals. He even says, ask me. Look at John 14:14. He says, ask me anything and I will do it. Right? At times he says, ask anything of the Father. But here he says, ask me and I will do it. Oh, wait a minute. You know, you got little clues there that he's God. And of course, he's revealed to be man as well. But the interesting question comes in, Vince, in text of scripture, like I mentioned, where somebody touches him and the person's healed. He goes, oh, who touched me? Right? How do you square that with a divine person with two natures? Because wouldn't a divine person know who touched him? I think St. Thomas Aquinas gets at that the best I've ever read anyone do by explaining by the different modes of knowing. So as God, of course he knew who touched him. He could not know. But in his human nature, he comes to know things in a way that his divine nature can't, doesn't have the ability to have somebody touch him because he doesn't have a body.
Right.
He doesn't have nerve endings. He doesn't have, mm-hmm. and he can't have the emotions that Jesus has as in his human nature. And so Thomas, and this is just a real thumbnail sketch. We could go a lot deeper on this point, but Cy, think about it, right? Thomas says, you can know something intellectually and experientially, even as a human being. I've told you this before, Cy, with my kid, Mary, my youngest. We told her the stove was hot. Touch it.
Yeah, right.
Don't touch it. Okay, Daddy, I won't touch. And then she touched it, and guess what? She learned in a new way.
Right.
What hot is, right? You can tell her. She can get a sense of it. She can even, you know, yeah, I can feel the flame of the candle and such. Yeah, it's hot. But when she touched the stove, she learned in a new way. There is real experiential knowledge that comes to the second person of the Blessed Trinity in his humanity. So that there's no, you know, it's not that in the divine nature there's movement from potency to act. No, that would be heresy. But so the change remains in the human nature, but in the mystery of mysteries, God experiences it. All right.
Wow.
Without there being change in God. All right. Anyway, I just had to toss that out because that's fun stuff.
Yeah, toss that. I was just tossing that out. That's great stuff. Vincent, I hope that was helpful to you. Sarah's in Indiana watching on YouTube. Sarah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. What is appropriate attire for a deceased person at their Catholic funeral, and specifically a woman with, say, a red dress or a head veil, just because the way I was raised, wearing red to attend a funeral was an insult, but I didn't know if that was an insult to wear it if you're the one in the casket.
Right.
Thank you.
Right. Yeah.
Well, these are two experts on women's fashion. I can tell you. You have called the two people that know this the best.
Yeah. And I think, you know, from the church's perspective, you're not going to get the magisterial micromanaged answer on this, other than, you know, in general terms that, you know, it has to be respectful dress and so forth. And you have to use common sense in this. But now, with regard to the wearing black versus red and such, that is a tradition, small t, in the church that you wear black. But, you know, especially in the modern era, you see more and more people not wearing black. In fact, I just went to a funeral not long ago, and there were quite a few folks who weren't wearing black. But, you know, that is a tradition with a small t and a good one. You would not, I think it reaches to the point of disrespect when you have, you know, let's say a woman coming in dressing like, you know, let's say what we would call a streetwalker years ago, right? Oh. I mean, dressing disrespectfully like that, or a man, you know, wearing shorts and a shirt you would wear to the beach and sunglasses on top of his head and that sort of thing. Yeah, you're getting disrespectful. So there's a proper common sense dress for people that are going to the funeral. And for the person who is being buried normally, you have a suit with a man, or if he's a police officer, he's wearing his uniform. Military wears his uniform. A priest, we see the Holy Father dressed in his vestments, you know. So, you know, it depends upon the person and such, but there's no sort of, even in my mind, Si, correct me if I'm wrong, but there's no even small t tradition about the person being married, buried, being in black.
Think of
I
can't think of it.
It really is, it's normally what was special to the person who died. That's what you would dress the person in.
Does that help you, Sarah?
Yes. I guess my only other question, I know that not all women veil when they attend church, but would that be strange for the deceased to be wearing a veil in their casket?
Oh, not at all. Not at all. If that's, yeah, if that's something that the person loved to wear, this, that would, I think that's quite beautiful.
Okay.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Thank you, Sarah. I got time just to do another question before we take it. Oh, Darren says that at a Filipino funeral, people wear white.
Oh.
That's common at a Filipino funeral.
There you go.
That's because it's 1,000 degrees in the Philippines. What are you going to do, wear black?
That's right.
I think we have a lot of Samoan people up in Oceanside, and they wear, I think what's, I've seen
they
Samoan
wear white.
The funerals, they wear white.
That makes sense. I think the Philippines was the hottest country I've ever been to. I mean, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
In the summer, I don't know how. And the thing that killed me, I remember going there with Steve Ray, and we did talks all over the place. But it was so hot. It was just, and we go to these, you know, whether it's a school or we did a zillion talks, and they don't even have air conditioning. And they're, it's like they don't sweat. I'm dripping sweat. And I guess, you know, they just get acclimated. But I think they're I think they're just superhuman people. That's what I think.
Well, they do, without, and you know what? They're listening because it's Saturday morning in
that's
the Philippines right,
that's
now.
Right.
That's not where we get calls from the Philippines. It's usually on a Friday afternoon because they listen on Saturday morning. So,
you know what? No wonder Manny Pacquiao could fight 12 rounds without, you know, even breathing hard.
That's
he's
right.
Like, this is a piece of cake. Are you kidding?
Yeah. I think he was exceptional even for Filipinos.
That's right. I think so, too.
All right. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Aaron.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes.
I'm not sure if this is the wording or what.
Yes. Okay.
But I'm trying to understand, how do we understand Ephesians 2:8-9 in light of James 2:24?
Yes, great question, brother. Here's the key. Go back to the first four verses of Ephesians. Notice the context. And of course, that's key in understanding scripture in general. Context. St. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and in this chapter, he's focusing on their past life. Notice how he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you who were by nature children of wrath, right? That's what he's talking about, their past life. And then at verse 4 and 5, you kind of get a precursor of where he's going in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. And that's the context of verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. That's past tense. That's a perfect passive participle there. For by grace you have been saved, right? And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by grace you have been saved. There's nothing you can do whatsoever to merit, and what he's focusing on here in Ephesians 2, to merit the initial grace of salvation. You cannot. But once you enter into Jesus Christ, and that's where, Aaron, you want to bring in verse 10. And I hope my daughter Rose is listening. I know she is because she's sick today and she's at home. Rose, see how important this is? Because this was her verse last week when we did our little Bible study at home. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. So notice there, it's the initial grace of salvation that he's talking about. Now, in James 2:24, St. James is talking about not the initial grace of salvation. We know Because he's talking about here, he's using the example of Abraham when he offered his son Isaac on the mountain in Genesis 22. He's not talking about years before in Genesis 12 where Abraham first came to believe in God. This is years later. Now he has his young son. And then we see in verse 21, what does the scripture say about Abraham? He says, see how faith in offering up his son Isaac, see how faith did cooperate with works, and by works, faith was perfected or made complete, right? And then you go down to verse 24. For we see then by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. This isn't the initial grace of salvation or justification, but this is when he's walking with the Lord, as we all must. We must cooperate with God's grace, and that's where works comes in. And that's why St. Paul will say things like in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward, I'm going to skip down a little bit for time, his reward shall be eternal life. Right? For doing good works. Obviously, works done in Jesus Christ, walking with him. Does that make sense, brother?
Okay, so it is the wording that's confusing me.
Okay. Yeah, it's the wording. If you understand the context, it's not a problem. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves? Of course not. Because grace and faith are gifts from God. There's nothing you and I can do. There's nothing any Christian can do to merit grace itself or faith. They are both gifts from God. And that's what he's focusing on in Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What does that refer back to? Grace and faith. They are gifts. Absolutely. You did nothing to merit it. However, once you enter into Christ, absolutely, he empowers you to do good works. And those good works that you do, walking in him, with him, and through him, by the way, we say that the priest says that at Mass. He's actually got it from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, right there in the Bible. It's in him, with him, and through him that we can do anything that merits eternal life. Or remember, merit was a second century, well, really third. Tertullian was the first to use the term meritum, merit, as a sort of synonym for reward. It just means reward, right? And Tertullian beautifully develops that term, and St. Augustine would put it on steroids and give us basically what we have today rooted in sacred scripture. But the point is that merit is not we're earning anything on our own. No, it's cooperating with God. So as St. Augustine famously says, when God rewards us with eternal life, he's crowning us with his own merits, because he gives us through his merits the power to merit. See, so but again, the bottom line is James is talking about the works we do in cooperation with God after baptism, and Ephesians 2:8-9 is talking about the initial grace that is given to us, and the gift of faith itself that's given to us at the beginning of our walk with the Lord. And then we also have to remember that while we're walking with the Lord, the initial graces are gifts. Even for me, think of it this way, Aaron, even for me to do anything meritorious even now, I need a particular grace from God to aid me to do any particular work. So even the works that I do that merit are first, this is so cool, I think, Cy, they're first a gift from God. Every act that I perform, it's not just the initial grace of salvation, but there's a sense in which we can say every act that I perform that's meritorious is first a gift from God. But because I'm, this is key, Aaron, because I'm in Christ, when I cooperate with that grace, I can now merit eternal life through that action because I'm in Christ. That's why St. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, oh my gosh, this is important, Cy Kellett.
All right, I'll pay attention.
1 Corinthians 7:19, St. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision availeth anything, but keeping the commandments of God. Right? Keeping the commandments of God. Well, Paul is the one that tells you elsewhere, you can keep the commandments of God all day long, and it's not going to merit you anything. He said in 1 Corinthians 13:1-2, you can give your body to be burned. But if you have not charity, it profits you nothing. That is charity, right? Agape, the divine love, which is the first principle of merit in the soul of the Christian. That's the only way we can merit. Notice that. You can't keep the commandments and get to heaven. No. You can, of course, in our fallen state, you can't keep the commandments anyway, fully and completely and totally. But, you know, Paul is the one that tells us if anyone is trying to, you know, keep the law and be saved. He says it in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. You've given up Christ. You've forfeited Christ if you attempt to be saved by the works of the law. So what is he saying here? In Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't merit anything, but keeping the commandments? What? How could? Well, the difference is now you're in Christ. That's what James 2:24 is talking about. When you're in Christ, keeping the commandments of God is your salvation, along with other things. It's cooperating with God. That's why Jesus would say to the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19, if you want to have eternal life, keep the commandments. Is Jesus confused, Cy Kellett? Did he not go to a Billy Graham crusade?
I don't know what happened.
Doesn't he understand that keeping the commandments have nothing to do? Yes, it does. It is necessary for our salvation in the context of a Christian walking in him, with him, and through him. And that's what James 2:24 is talking about, whereas Ephesians 2:8-9 is emphasizing that initial grace of salvation. Does that help at all, Aaron?
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right.
Thanks,
God
Aaron.
Bless you.
Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2011. EWTN launches a new television network in Germany that will air Catholic programming 24 hours a day on one of the world's largest providers of direct-to-home satellite services.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. And I'm just going to keep going because I'd like to get everybody on if I can.
Let's
before
do it.
We have to go. Let's go up to Vista, California. Sam is listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Sam. You got a question for Tim?
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I've got really two questions if we can get to them. But can I make a comment to Cy for a moment, please?
Sure. Fire away.
All right. Cy, I formerly lived in Mission Viejo. We moved to Carlsbad in 1983. And I had the wonderful opportunity of meeting your father. And for many, many years,
wow,
I attended morning mass with him at St. Patrick's. And in fact, I was at your house in 1983 when we had small faith community meetings and gatherings and so on. I don't know where you were in 1983.
I was in Boston at the time. But yes, I remember my parents hosting the small faith communities. Yeah.
Were you in college then?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. And by the way, how's your father doing? You have my sympathy about your mother. I heard
Thank
about
you.
Your mother passing. So.
Thank you, Sam. And I think my father is doing as well as could be expected. My mother was extremely helpful to all of us in her passing, especially in her serenity. And so I think it's a great help to my father. Thank you, Sam.
All right. You're very welcome. My question, my first question is, I have a very good friend of mine who's a Calvary, goes to Calvary Chapel. And we share conversations from time to time. And I mentioned to him that the Bible is a Catholic book that was put together.
Yes.
And I don't have the answer of when and how that was done and what order that was done. Can you share any light on that for me?
Absolutely, brother. And I appreciate the question. Here's the key. In fact, let me recommend a book too. Gary Machuda wrote a really good book on this called "Why Are Catholic Bibles Bigger?" I love that title.
Just give it to him. We'll send it to him.
Yeah. We'll send it to you, my brother. But it's a really good book. It's easy to read, and he gets into the how as well as the why. But here's the key: how the books were written. It really has to be understood. And by the way, I also recommend to all of our readers, Dave Verbum has a wonderful section, especially the first sections. Oh, gosh, I want to say like the first 10 sections in Dave Verbum, but it's very well done as far as explaining, understanding the difference between Scripture and tradition, magisterium of the church, and so forth. I love section 8 of Dave Verbum. It's outstanding. But here's the bottom line. And my computer is running out.
Sorry about that.
Here's the bottom line. We have to understand Jesus did not give us a Bible. Are my Protestant friends listening? Please listen. Okay? Jesus didn't give us a Bible. He didn't say, go into all the world, write Bibles, hand them out to people, and then argue about it. And if you can't agree, start your own church. That is not the way Jesus established the church. He gave us the church, and it's the church that gives us the Bible. We have to explain that to folks and help folks to see that is simply an historical fact, right? So how did Jesus command the gospel to be promulgated? It's by the spoken word. He never told the apostles, go and write anything down. He said, go into all the world and preach, Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Or teach, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? And those two concepts are interwoven, intermingled with each other. And so the word of God went out by authoritative. And by the way, brother, and this is a point you really want to emphasize to your Calvary Chapel guy, this is not going out and giving opinions. Well, you know, this is what I kind of think is the gospel. No, he gave infallible authority to the apostles. And even our Protestant friends will agree with us on this. And they went out and they spoke. And nothing was written down for about the first 20 years. The gospel was being promulgated all around the known world by that time with incredible speed. In fact, in that first generation, the gospel basically went to the whole known world. Didn't have ships to come over to, you know, the indigenous peoples here. That we would need Columbus's help for that a long time in the future. But the point is, that's the way. And so it was the spoken word of God that was the source of salvation to all of that first generation of Christians. But the Christians, the church, and that is the apostles and apostolic men who were companions of the apostles, began to write it down. And that's what became Scripture. But the way the Scriptures came to be known as such was, first of all, the apostles and the apostolic men like Mark and Luke, who were not apostles, but they were companions of the apostles, they were inspired by God. How do we know that? Because the church tells us so. This is why, by the way, St. Augustine would famously say many years later, I would not believe the gospel except the Catholic Church moved me to believe it as such. Because, in fact, it was the apostles who had the authority of Christ. And then they ordained, this is apostolic succession, other men, and so forth. And so the letters that were written, the Gospels, the letters of Paul and James and John and so forth, were then promulgated in the first century, even while the apostles were alive. These began to be copied, and they began to be read in the churches. Now, at first, before there were any Gospels, all you read at Mass were the Old Testament Scriptures. And then you would have a priest explain how this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That would be your scripture reading. And you had the teachings of the apostles that were being communicated. This is why Paul would say to Timothy, you know, go and, you know, teach other men to teach what we have taught. And then over time, oh, I wish we had more time. We don't. The scriptures, which Paul and those who wrote them, by the way, they knew they were scriptures, and they were sent them. In fact, they knew so much that Peter called the writings of Paul scripture, right there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. He called them scripture. And so they knew it was scripture, and it was promulgated all around the world. And then centuries later, when arguments started to be made, hey, maybe this is scripture, maybe this is scripture, the church settled what was truly scripture and what wasn't, in obedience to Jesus, who gave the church the authority to do it in Matthew 18, 15 through 18. I wish we had more time, but we're out of time.
Sorry, Sam. See you next time, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.